Well, good evening. If you'd like to, you can open your Bibles up to 1 Samuel 28, and we're continuing our study in the life of David. And just to give a brief recap of where we've come, we've taken a week's break, so maybe a recap would be good. Just like Jacob read for us earlier, Saul was commanded by the Lord in 1 Samuel 15 to strike down the Amalekites and completely destroy that nation and wipe out everybody, man, woman, child, animal, for the wickedness that they had done. Saul didn't do that. He brought back spoils, and he even brought back the king alive. And Samuel sees him coming, and Samuel says, "Have you done what the Lord has asked you to do?" And he says, "Oh yeah, yeah, I've done what God wanted me to do." And Samuel says, "Well, why in the world do I hear sheep?" "Well, you know, that's the spoils from the war." So that says a little bit about how we need to listen to God and how the details matter many times when God has something to say to us. So Saul didn't do what he was supposed to do, and God says, "Since you have rejected me from being your Lord, from being your king, I reject you as king over Israel." And so the kingdom is going to be given to another. Well, we find out, as Jacob read in 1 Samuel 16, that one is going to be David, the youngest son of Jesse. But David is anointed, but he's not made king right away. Some other things have to happen first, and so there's a lot of things that we talked about there. But primarily, we understand that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, but he left Saul. And Saul was terrified because of this. He knew that God's Spirit had left him. He knew that God's Spirit was on another. And eventually he came to realize David is the one. And so he's jealous of David. He's angry with David. And so now David, the anointed of God, was running from his life. And we talked a lot about that last time we looked at this. And Saul has been trying to kill David every single day. But the Lord was delivering David from his hand. And so when we get to 1 Samuel 28, this is still going on. But in 1 Samuel 28, in verse 1, Saul has to take a break from pursuing David. And he goes to battle with the Philistines. We're going to summarize a lot of the things tonight and just read specific passages here and there. But we find out 1 Samuel 28 and verse 1 that the Philistines gathered against the Israelites. And then it says in verse 3, let's read verse 3. "Then the commanders of the Philistines," getting the right chapter here, 1 Samuel 28 verse 3. "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists." Mediums and spiritists are people who spoke with the dead. They tried to bring communication between those that were living and those that were dead. I want you to look for a second in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And I want you to see what God has to say about those who were mediums and spiritists. Deuteronomy 18, and we'll begin reading in verse 10. "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God for those nations which you shall dispossess. Listen to those who practice... For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and the diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." And there's other passages where the law of Moses specifically prohibits this kind of activity and says that the people who practice this kind of witchcraft and who are mediums and spiritists, they are to be executed. And so, one of the good things that Saul had done during his reign was to put these people to death. This is what God's will was, so that they can be cleansed and be holy as His people. But I believe 1 Samuel 28 tells us that because of what Saul is doing in this situation. He's going up to fight against the Philistines, and Samuel is dead. Remember, he said in Deuteronomy 18, don't listen to these people. God will raise up a prophet for you to tell you what I have to say. You don't need witchcraft. You don't need to speak with the dead. I will give you a prophet that will be my mouth. But Samuel, the prophet, is dead. And so what does Saul do when we look at 1 Samuel 28 and verse 6? When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. God would not speak to Saul. He would not tell him what he should do in this situation. I want to step back and say about this. There are several passages in the Bible that talk about this and talk about Saul's situation. Probably Psalm 34 is the one that's most familiar to us because Peter quotes it in 1 Peter chapter 3. And he says, for those who would love life and see good days must turn from evil and must do good, must quit lying, must seek to serve the Lord. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and He hears their prayers, but His face is against those who do evil. Isaiah chapter 59 tells us in verses 1 and 2, says, God's hand is not so short that He cannot deliver you, that He cannot save you, but your sins, your iniquities have separated you from your God. God's face is turned against those who do evil. And Saul has proved over and over again, I am not going to listen to what the Lord tells me to do. And so God is not refusing to speak to Saul just to be mean out of the situation, but God has told His people clearly, I will help you, I will guide you, I will be with you, I will be your God if you will listen to me. And so God is not speaking to Saul. So what does Saul do? Then Saul said to his servants in verse 7, seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. And so he goes to a medium, the very people that he had driven from the land. And if you look in verse 8, as he goes to this medium, he disguises himself. Now, why would somebody disguise themselves? Because you don't want people to know what you're doing. He drove these people from the land. Saul knew that this was wrong. And yet, he disguised himself. And he went to seek the counsel of this medium. And when we look at verses 9 and 10, even the medium knows it's wrong. The medium has quit practicing this because she knows that she's not supposed to be doing this because Saul has driven her kind from the land. But what's interesting is, Saul says, I swear to you by the Lord, harm will not come to you if you will do this for me. How interesting is that? Saul says, I swear to you on the name of God, no harm will come to you. Do you see how deceived Saul had to become to be able to say something like this? And you know, sometimes we can deceive ourselves because we want something so much that we totally ignore what God's Word is. And we may even invoke the name of God. We may even invoke the Scriptures and twist it to try to prove something that we want to prove. And so Saul is an example that we should not follow. And we must be aware of, and we need to examine ourselves and make sure that we're not following his path. But in verses 11 and 12, Saul asks for Samuel, and somehow, by this request, the medium realizes this is Saul. And she screams because of this. But nevertheless, she brings up Samuel before him. And Saul says, God's not speaking to me. I'm about to go to battle, and God is not speaking to me. He's not sending me a prophet. He's not telling me what to do by the Urim or the Thummim. I need you. And I think it's interesting what Samuel says to him. He says, why then do you ask me? There's another way in which people defy the Lord without trying to do so on the surface. They know what the Word of God says. They know what God says they ought to do. But they will continue to seek. They will continue to search until they can find someone that will give them the answer that they want to hear. I think a lot of times this happens today with the issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage. I think God is fairly clear in His teaching about marriage and divorce. But people don't want to accept that because it's tough. And the implications of that are tough to follow through. And so they go until they can find some church or some preacher preaching, twisting the Scriptures to say what they want them to say. And this can happen on many different levels. And so we need to be aware of this as well. Samuel says, why do you ask me? If God's not answering you, why do you think I'm going to tell you anything different? But God does give him a prophecy to tell him. And Samuel prophesies in verse 18 that Saul will die in this battle because he did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek. We'll just summarize 1 Samuel 29. It takes a break from telling us about Saul. And David was living among the Philistines, and he and his men were going to fight alongside them, but the Philistine lords didn't trust them. And so they sent them back to Ziklag, where they were living. And that's where 1 Samuel chapter 30 picks up. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 1. Then it happened, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, while they were gone, the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. They took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with them lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Can you imagine this situation? They took every person captive that was in the city, all of David and his men, all of their family that were there. And although verse 2 tells us they took them captive and nobody was killed, when David and his men get there, they don't know that. They just see the destruction of their city and they can only think of the worst. Their family is gone. Their family has been killed. And so David and his men in other places are described as his mighty men. They wept until there was no strength in them to weep anymore. And if this wasn't bad enough, in verses 5 and 6, his faithful men are ready to blame David for this. They're ready to stone him for what has now happened. And so these people that have even gone with him to fight against Saul and have been by his side are now ready to stone him. You can imagine the stress that David was under. And so I want to take a step for a second and contrast Saul and David when they're under great distress. When Saul is speaking to Samuel in 1 Samuel 28 and verse 15, he tells him he is greatly distressed. And this is basically the same thing that David says here in chapter 30 and verse 6. David is greatly distressed. But in this situation in 1 Samuel 28, how does Saul respond in this situation? He does something he knows God does not want him to do. He just wants answers. And he's willing to do whatever it takes to find answers to get his way. But what does it say? Look in chapter 30 and verse 6. David was greatly distressed because of the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. I want to tell you that times of crisis in our lives define us. And they reveal what's in our true heart. They reveal the commitment that we truly have to the Lord, whether we're really committed or not. I want you to notice also in 1 Samuel 23 and verse 16, when they come to find out again that Saul is going to chase David and Saul wants to kill David, I want you to notice what Jonathan does to David. 1 Samuel 23 and verse 16, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God." Saul was willing to sin to find answers in stressful times. But David knew that only turning to God and following His counsel, even though he wouldn't be sure of the end, he knew that only by turning to God would provide hope, would provide peace. And so I want to suggest to you that a truly godly person will build a relationship with God that sustains them in difficult times, will understand when it's not a stressful time, how important it is to develop their relationship with God so that when it is a stressful time, God is there. And their relationship with God is already there and can sustain them through that time. But not only that, that a truly godly person will surround themselves with friends, with people that will help them to focus on God. We might have something more to say about our friends in a lesson in the future. But Jonathan encouraged him in God. And David strengthened himself in God. And that's how he responded to a time of crisis. And God, in verses 11 to 20 of 1 Samuel 30, God led David and his men to the Amalekites and allowed them to kill most of them and recover all their family and all their possession. It says not one thing was missing. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, let's summarize Saul's death. In verse 1, Israel was fighting against the Philistines, and it says they were losing. They were falling on Mount Gilboa. In verse 2, it tells us that all of Saul's sons are killed, including Jonathan. And Saul knows this. Saul sees this. And in verse 3, verses 3 through 6, archers hit Saul. And Saul knows that he's dying. And he knows he's weak. And he can't do anything else. And he's afraid that if they catch him before he actually dies, they're going to make fun of him. They're going to torture him. They're going to take him before the people and make sport of him, I think, is the phrase that the Scripture uses. And so he asks his armor bearer to kill him. But his armor bearer wouldn't do it. He knows the penalty of striking the Lord's anointed, and so he wouldn't do it. And when he would not, Saul falls on his own sword. Saul kills himself. In verses 8 through 10, the Philistines come across Saul and his sons and find out that Saul is dead. They cut off his head, they take off his weapons, and they send them throughout the land of Philistia and to say that they have conquered, they become victorious, and then they place those things in their temple of their god Ashtaroth. The men of Jabesh-Gilead, Israelites, hear about this. They gather the bodies of the dead and they burn them, and then they take their bones and they bury them in Jabesh. I want you to turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles, Chronicles is primarily concerned with David and his descendants. And so it doesn't have a whole lot to say about Saul. But I want you to notice what it does say in 1 Chronicles 10 about Saul and his death. Something that isn't directly said in Samuel. 1 Chronicles 10, and read with me in verse 13. "So Saul died for his trespass which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. When Samuel gives us the account, he says Saul falls on his own sword, and this is true. But what the chronicler tells us is that this was by the hand of the Lord. God killed him. God brought all of this to pass. And so it tells us something about the workings of God in the affairs of men. And it also tells us that God fulfills His promises. Go back with me to 1 Samuel 26. 1 Samuel 26. Remember, they had the opportunity to strike down Saul at one point. And Abishai wants to do it. And so let's listen to the conversation between Abishai and David in 1 Samuel 26 and verse 8. Then Saul disguised himself. I'm sorry. I just don't want to be in the right chapter tonight. 1 Samuel 26 and verse 8. Then Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish." And so God has fulfilled His promise made through David to Abishai. The Lord will strike him down for his wickedness. David did not seek his own vengeance, but trusted in the Lord to vindicate him. And that's something that we would do well to think about when people act evil towards us. And so, when 2 Samuel begins, Saul is dead, and David finds out about it. How does he find out about it? Let's read the story. 2 Samuel 1 and verse 1. "Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, in 2 Samuel 1 and verse 2, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, 'From where do you come?' And he said to him, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel.' David said to him, 'How did things go? Please tell me.' And he said, 'The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and Jonathan and his son are dead also.' So David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?' The young man who told him said, 'By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, "Here I am." He said to me, "Who are you?" And I answered him, "I am an Amalekite." Then he said to me, "Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me." So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so also did all the men who were with them. Verse 12, "They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go, cut him down." So he struck him and he died. Now, considering what we learned about Saul's death in this other story, how can this story be true? I don't think it is. I think the Amalekite is lying. I want you to think about this for a second. He probably knew. Everybody probably knew of the rivalry between David and Saul. And he was there, obviously, because he brought the crown and the bracelet. And so I think he was there on Mount Gilboa, as he said. But I don't think it happened the way he said. He saw what had happened and he thought, "If I take this, Saul's dead. If I take the crown, if I take the bracelet back to David, he's gonna shower me with riches. He's going to be so thankful that I tell him Saul is dead, and even more so that I'm the one that took him, and now the kingdom can be his. That's my opinion of the situation. That's what I think has happened. And obviously, I don't think that the Bible is contradicting itself. So I think that presents a good explanation of what had happened. Notice what it says in verse 16. David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" He struck him dead. It didn't matter whether or not he actually did it. He said he did. And he had no problem saying he was going to strike down the Lord's anointed. And the penalty for that is death. And so instead of riches, execution was his reward for doing this. When we get to 2 Samuel 2, Saul is dead. And in verses 1 through 3, David is anointed king at Hebron. But Abner anoints Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, as king over Israel in verses 8 through 10. And so in verses 11 through 32 of chapter 2, there's a civil war now between Saul's house and David's house. Those that are loyal to Saul and those that are following David. I want to take just a second and talk about Ish-bosheth and finally give you an explanation of why I've got all this up here. Ish is the Hebrew word for man. Bosheth is the Hebrew word for shame. But I want to tell you something. Turn over with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 8. Because here in 1 Chronicles chapter 8, the chronicler gives us a listing, a genealogy of Saul's family. And I want you to see if you can find Ish-bosheth in 1 Chronicles 8 and verse 33. Ner became the father of Kish, and Kish became the father of Saul, and Saul became the father of Jonathan, Malkishua, Abinadab, and Esh-Baal. Esh-Baal. Now that's similar to Ish-bosheth. This is Ish-bosheth. I believe Esh-Baal was the name that Saul gave to this son. I don't believe Ish-bosheth was his real name. And let me ask you why. Tell you why. Would you name your son Man of Shame? I don't think anybody is going to name their son Man of Shame. I may be wrong about this, but I doubt it. So why is he called Esh-Baal? Again, Esh means man. Esh and Ish is just a different form of the same thing. And Baal means master. It's more likely to me that Saul named his son the man of his master, or man of his lord. So I want you to think about this. Losing my train of thought here. We don't usually associate Baal. Baal is the Hebrew word for master. But when you and I normally think of Baal, and the way we read about Baal mostly in the Old Testament, what do we think about? We think about idolatry. We think about people worshiping idols. So, Saul has either named his son man of his master, which could be said of the Lord, or he has named him man of Baal, indicating that they might have worshipped Baal at some point. Now, the reason I don't think he intended to name him Man of Baal, and even though, as wicked as Saul was, I don't think he was a worshiper of Baal, is because Jonathan, who is clearly a servant of the Lord and is faithful to the Lord, what does he name his son? Mephibosheth. And that's the same ending to Ishbosheth. It means the destroyer of, I guess with Bosheth it would be shame. But if you look in 1 Chronicles 8 and verse 34, it says the son of Jonathan was Merib-Baal. And that's the only son that's given there. That's Mephibosheth. And so these two men, both of their names ended with Baal. And so how did they come to be known as, how did it come to be changed to Bosheth, to shame? I want you to look in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 14. Jeremiah was a prophet during the captivity, and they were brought into captivity for their faithlessness, for their sin, for their idolatry. They were worshipers of Baal, even Israel, some to the extent at this point. And I want you to notice what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 3 and verse 14. If I can ever get there. Jeremiah 3 and verse 14. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Jeremiah is making a play on words here. They have become worshipers of Baal, which is the sin that's bringing this captivity upon them. And God is saying, I am Baal. I am the master. The word used there for master is Baal. God is saying, you come to me and I will be the master over you. You forsake this false master, this false God. And so these people come back and they recognize that it's Baal that has brought shame upon their nation. It's Baal, it's the worship of Baal that has brought them into this captivity and caused them to forsake God. And so they come back, and every place in the Scriptures that Baal is mentioned or that someone has Baal in their name, even if it wasn't intended to talk about the god Baal, they replace it with Bosheth. And so man of Baal becomes man of shame. And I think that's why both Ishbosheth and Mephibosheth have their names changed when it was clearly something else. I doubt their fathers named them man of shame. But it was changed because they wanted to show that everywhere Baal was reflected in the Old Testament, they knew that that Baal brought shame upon them and their nation. I hope I've explained that makes sense. And at least from that standpoint, will help you to realize that when the two passages are talking about that, they're talking about the same person when you see those similarities of the name. But hopefully that's helpful. But it seems that they have changed Baal to Bosheth, Baal to shame. And so when we come back to our story, Ishbosheth is the king, has been king over Israel. David is king over Judah. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 4, two men sneak into Ishbosheth's house while he's napping, and they kill him, and they take his head to David. And in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, they bring it here, and my lord, he's dead, now you become king. Similar to what happened with Saul and that Amalekite. And David is once again enraged that someone would do this. That someone would think that he would condone, he would approve of doing something in such a terrible way, in an unlawful manner. And so he has, just like he had the Amalekite killed, he has these people killed for striking down Ishbosheth in his house in that way. But Ishbosheth is killed, and David is now finally able to reign as king over all of Israel. I want to close by looking at 2 Samuel 9. We'll look at 2 Samuel 9 and also make a couple of points from chapter 10. But 2 Samuel 9. David, in the first five verses, is seeking to fulfill his promise to show the loving kindness of the Lord to Jonathan. Remember back in chapter 20 and verse 14, when David is leaving from Jonathan's presence, Jonathan says, if I'm living, will you bless me? Will you show the loving kindness of the Lord to me when you finally become king? And David agrees, and he goes into that covenant with him. Well, now he's had to kill the household of Saul, those that are loyal to Saul. And so in verses 1 through 5, he asks, is there anybody left in Saul's house that I can show kindness to for the sake of my covenant with Jonathan? And they said, yes, Jonathan's son Mephibosheth is still living. And so he calls for Mephibosheth to be brought to him. And I want you to look at 2 Samuel 9 and verse 6. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he said, here is your servant. David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan. Why did David need to say, do not fear? Why would Mephibosheth fear David? Well, you can look at several examples of this in the Old Testament, but often when someone became king of a different household, a different dynasty, what's the first thing, the first order of business to do? They go and they wipe out everybody who was king of the household of the king before them, so that they didn't have any challengers to the throne. And this was a very common practice in the ancient Near East. And so Mephibosheth, on top of it being a common practice, he knows. He knows what Saul has put David through. And so both of those things together, he knows, okay, David's killed the rest of the household of Saul, and he is bringing me here because he's going to kill me too. And David says, you don't have anything to fear. I'm going to do kindness to you. Mephibosheth thought he was going to die, but David says, I'm going to extend kindness to you. And so David's conduct is remarkable. And I think it says David is more concerned with doing right and being faithful than vengeance or to be like other kings or to be seen as great in the eyes of men. He was more concerned with being faithful to his promise. But if you notice when he called Mephibosheth in chapter 9 and verse 4, it says, notice the man that it talks about. It says, where is Mephibosheth? And he says, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Maker is mentioned again. Let me first say this. Probably the reason that Maker would take Mephibosheth into his household is because he was loyal. He was a supporter of Saul. And so now that Saul and Jonathan are dead, he has taken Mephibosheth into his household. Maker is mentioned again specifically in 2 Samuel 17 and verse 27. And this is while David is fleeing from Absalom, and Maker is one of three men that are there to support David and there to help him in his time of need. It may be that David's kindness to Mephibosheth that cultivates a strong loyalty in Maker's heart, that now he knows David is a good man. David is the kind of man that I want to serve and that I want to support and be loyal to. And so now David is king, king over Israel. I want to make another point here in just a second. But first let me tell you, if you're trying to read ahead, next week we're going to be talking about the promises that God made to David next Sunday evening. So if you'd like to look ahead, we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel 7 and also Psalm 132, Psalm 2, Psalm 72, and Psalm 89. I'll say that one more time. The reading for next week is 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 132, Psalm 2, Psalm 72, and Psalm 89. If you weren't able to get that, just ask me afterwards. And maybe I'll just sit this paper on the podium out there, and it says reading for next week right in the middle of it. And you can jot that down if you want to read ahead. Very quickly here as a concluding remarks and as a way of invitation. In 2 Samuel 9 and 10, we see two different responses to the kindness of David. And I think it also reflects the different responses that people have towards the kindness, the grace of God. In chapter 9, verses 1, 3, and 7, David says he is showing kindness to Mephibosheth. This is the same word, chesed, that is used several times in the Old Testament to talk about the mercy, the grace, and the kindness of God. And so, in chapter 9 and verse 8, Mephibosheth sees, David says, I'm going to give you this kindness. And Mephibosheth, who am I but a dead dog to receive your kindness? I'm not worthy to receive your kindness. He knows what he deserves from David as Saul's descendant. And he receives David's kindness with great humility. Who am I but a dead dog to receive this? What's interesting is that chapter 10 begins in verses 1 and 2. David uses the same word and he says he's going to show kindness to Hanun, the new king over the Ammonites. And he sends servants to Hanun to console him because of the death of his father. But how does Hanun respond to David's kindness? He comes up with this. He assumes these foolish ideas about what they're there to do. And he shaves their head, shaves their beard. He cuts off their clothes. And so he humiliates them. And when they return to Israel, they have to wait in a certain city for their beard to grow back so that they're not ashamed when they come before the people. He rejects David's kindness. He acts hastily towards David's graciousness. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. God has offered, He has been kind to us when we were dead dogs, when we did not deserve His kindness and deserve His grace. We need to look at God's kindness and ask ourselves, how are we going to respond? Look in Ephesians 2. You know the passage. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Paul later, in Ephesians 4, after talking to them about the gospel, listen to what he says to these Christians. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and bond of peace. Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Consider the kindness of God. Consider the grace of God. Consider that Jesus has been given for us, and respond to God's kindness in humility, knowing we don't deserve it and we should give our whole lives to Him for it. Later, in chapter 5 of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all of these evil things in verse 31 be put away from you. Chapter 5 and verse 1, be imitators of God. Walk in love as Christ loved you and gave Himself up for us. He talks about other immorality, filthiness, silly talk. And he says in verse 5, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so just as Mephibosheth responded to David's kindness and humility, we need to respond to God's kindness with humility and gratitude and give Him our lives because we owe it to Him. And so the question is to you tonight, how will you respond to the grace of God? How will you respond to the kindness of God? Will you accept it, or will you foolishly reject it like Hanun did with David? It's for you right now as we sing this song to make that decision.